Old Testament references that are made by Peter. So turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 2. We will be reading verses 4 through verse 10. Hear now God's word to us. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Today, friends, we live in an interesting time. Philosophically speaking, we live in a time between a change of philosophy, so to speak. Our culture hangs between two thoughts. One, which we saw before that is beginning to transition out, is called modernism. And this was an idea that exalted the self, exalted the individual. It basically said the chief end of man, or I'm sorry, the man's kind of chief end is in and of himself. He finds reality within himself. The other that is attempting to take this over is called postmodernism. And what it has done is identified the bankruptcy, that if reality is found within the individual, and there really is no reality at all because it all becomes relative. So what postmodernism has done, which I find very interesting, is they have flocked to a community. What they do is they set up a community and they say, in our community, we create our truth. And so different communities have different truths, which is also not biblical. But what I find specifically interesting about this shift is why the change to community? Why do we see a need to go to community when things get difficult? We see this all around us. We see various communities that pop up. We see the yoga club, the knitting club, the Elks club, the Moose Lodge. All of these committees pop up and they create something, they fill some kind of desire within us, some kind of desire to have unity amongst people. But what is the basis for that desire? That, friends, is the question I think that is specifically answered indirectly, albeit, by Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter gives us the reason why. He tells us why mankind has an intrinsic reaction to flock to community, because there is a community that we are all being called to. And this is the community of Christ, one holy temple. However, before we get to our text at hand here, chapter 4 to chapter 10, I find it difficult to begin to the middle of a book, because we often miss a lot of what the author is trying to say. Much is found in the first few verses of a book, such as the introductory clause, which tells us who the author is addressing and what his attitudes towards that audience are. And here it's specifically telling what he does. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he calls his audience the elect exiles of the dispersion. Or in Greek, what it reads is the diaspora. The elect exiles of the diaspora. Now, if you go back to the New Testament, the diaspora is specifically used to identify those Jews who had not yet returned to Jerusalem. The diaspora is Jewish language. Peter here is talking to a mixed group of people. So look at the significance of this. He's talking to Gentiles and Jews. And he says, all of you are now identified by covenant language, the elect exiles. All of you are identified with the language of Israel. He is identifying the church with Israel here. So there is a constant theme throughout Peter's book. God's covenant people, though currently suffering through difficulties in this life really are the blessed people of God, and they have been destined to a living hope. So children, if you have an outline that was handed out, the first point there is Peter is connecting the church with Israel by the use of his language. Consider the phrase that he uses here. You are destined to a living hope because you are the elect exiles. Consider this phrase. What is hope? Hope is always future. It's always directed to the future. But here, Peter doesn't tell us that our hope is merely resides in the future. Our hope is here today, present with us. The hope is a living hope. It is a hope that is here and transforms us today. Not only gives us binoculars to look to the future, but also transforms us today. And so Peter moves through the first chapter, reminding his readers of the grace that's been given to them, their response to the grace, reminding them that they are brought together as one family rooted in the hope that is the resurrected Christ, and it is this hope that breathes life into the community. And then we arrive in chapter 2, and chapter 2 we find that that community of Christ finds their life and sustenance through the milk which is the Word of God. Therefore, because of what they are, because of what they have been given, namely a living hope, they are to put off hypocrisy, evil, and slander, as we read in chapter 2, verse 1. So at the beginning of our passage here, then, what Peter is doing is he is transitioning the thought from the elect exiles, from individuals who are elect exiles. Now think of yourself as one group, one community. And so he brings us from an individual thought to a corporate thought. One of the dangers in biblical studies that is very common is sometimes we have the tendency to impose a modern framework on an ancient text. And so we think that the way we think in American Christianity is the same way that Peter and his audience thought. Probably the chief culprit of this is American individualism. What's interesting is when you read the New Testament, Peter very rarely uses a singular you. It's almost always a plural you. He is always talking to groups of people. Very rarely do we find individual thinking when he's talking about what to do. It always happens within the church. You individually are saved, but you are saved into a community that is connected with Christ. Peter here is cutting to the heart of modern individualism. Too often, we see the church as merely a conglomeration of individuals who are spread around and then they come together on one day of the week. But is this how Peter sees the church? I argue that it is not, and this is what he is presenting to us. To see the church as it really is, to see the church as a community, as a living temple. And so he is assuming here in verse 4 that the audience has already been regenerated and converted. And so he tells them the next step and the resulting benefits. He says, come to the Lord who is the living stone. And this is one of three times where we find this modifying adjective, the living stone. We also find the living hope and the living God. And he uses this syntax, this verb construction, to tie the whole book together. It is all living. It is not in the past merely, and it is not merely in the future, but is here today with us. It brings us back to see the historical Jesus and what he did. He lived and died for our sins and was buried. But he was also raised from the dead and now, today, sits on the throne. But it is not only in the future, it is also here with us. It is a living hope based upon the living stone. And so, children, in your outline, the second point here is that the basis for our faith is not merely the crucified Christ, but it is the crucified and resurrected Christ. Consider Paul's comment in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Speaking of faith, he says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Raised for our justification. So here in 1 Peter, pay close attention to what Peter is doing. He is setting up two contradictory ways of life. Those who come to Christ, as he said, come to Christ. And here it's translated in the New King James, coming to him. But I think it should rather be taken actually as a imperative. Come to Christ as to a living stone. Those who come to Christ and those who reject Christ and are appointed as such. He's setting up two buildings, if you will. Looking at two buildings. The first building is one of humanism. The building of man who seeks by his own will and by his own desire, by his own abilities to construct a tower to the heavens. Individuals working by themselves, seeking to climb the ladder up to heaven. And this is brought in contrast to the building that is constructed by the living stone, the church that together comes and experiences the fruit of his community and finds in him life and life more abundantly. This building is not constructed by the autonomous desire of man, but rather by the living stone who by his will calls people to himself. So the living stone then sets the impetus for the rest of the chapter. And we see stone imagery throughout the New Testament. This is a very prominent symbol in the New Testament. Throughout the Synoptic Gospels, Mark 12, Matthew 21, Luke 20, throughout the Pauline epistles, we see references to the stone. And every time the Old Testament reference to the stone is used, it is always used in reference to Christ. Now, I find this interesting, especially given that Peter, when asked the question about what is the stone that bases the church, doesn't say it's him, even though his name means Petros, rock. And our Roman Catholic friends would say that there it is. He's the stone of the church. But when he talks about the stone, he speaks specifically to the foundational stone, which is Christ, and no mention of himself. An interesting point. So every time we see stone imagery used, it is used in reference to Christ. But I want to draw your attention here to what Peter does. When Peter speaks of the necessity of Christ in the community, in the life of the community of believers, he brings all three Old Testament references to the stone together to make a picture of what the stone does for the community of believers. Look at especially how he uses Isaiah 28:16. Now what we read here in Isaiah, in the way that he uses it, he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." However, if you were to flip to the Old Testament and open up Isaiah, you would read this. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." What's interesting about this is that Peter is specifically quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Scriptures. And he is also making reference to a commentary, a Second Temple commentary called Targum Jonathan. That was the commentary on the prophetic texts in the Second Temple period. And they consistently reference the stone as a hymn. H-I-M, hymn. And they say that the Targum Jonathan says that the stone is the mighty king who will come and deliver his people. So Peter is making reference or using... He is using the understanding of the people, how they would readily hear this and acknowledge it and see what it is. He quotes it, and they all would know as soon as Peter says stone, he is talking about the coming Messiah. He's talking about the great king to come. And so the stone he sees is Christ. And he takes this imagery that is well known to his audience and escalates its reality. It is not only a stone, it is a living stone that serves as the foundation for the church. Jesus Christ is the living stone. He is the living stone. It is in him, then, that we become living stones. Again in Peter, just like in Paul, throughout Paul, we find the centrality of union with Christ, the concept of union with Christ, and how it is that concept that changes our lives. Now recall why Jesus is called the living stone. Peter refers to, we find it specifically in verse 1, chapter 24 and chapter 25. He is telling us the reason why Jesus is called the living Christ is because he is the resurrected Lord. He does not remain in the grave, but he is seated on the heavenly throne. And he is coming soon in judgment. He is the living stone because he did not remain in the grave. And so in union with him, we too are living stones. Resurrection. It is the same resurrection life, the same spirit of the resurrected Christ that descends upon the church and gives us a living hope, transforming us into living stones, giving us the ability to follow him, enlivening us and bringing us together. What Peter is clearly telling the exiled elect is to consider who you are. In the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, consider who you are, consider the hope that has been given to you, and consider the life that resides within you. You, friends, those who believe in Christ, will undergo temptations and trials just like Peter's audience. Maybe not in the same form, but in essence it will be the same. Friends, when the world seeks to convince you to go into uninhibited pleasure, remember who you are and remember the life that has been given to you. When they tell you that it is they who set the agenda, not Scripture, remember where your life comes from. Remember who you are, that you are a living stone built upon Him. And when persecution and ridicule come upon you because you believe in Christ, remember that He is the basis for your living hope, that you are a living stone founded upon Him. But Peter, we say, we can't stand this all by ourselves. We can't sit off in the corner and take all of this persecution and trial. I could imagine someone in Peter's audience saying that immediately. Peter, all by myself, I can't sit here and undergo the cursings that come from my neighbors, the ridicule that comes from my unbelieving husband, the beatings that come from my master, as he talks about later. I can't do that all by myself. And rightly so, because the will of man is weak. And so what Christ does is brings us into a community. He crafts us into one holy temple based upon the resurrected Christ, a living temple built with living stones based upon the living stone, which is the resurrected Christ. And so here it is. Here it comes. Whenever difficulty comes to mankind, we always flock to community because it is built within us. When we have a drinking problem, we go to AA. Or we go to Narcotics Anonymous. Or we go to support groups. We go to these groups because that's what we need. And every time we go, there is something missing. We need more because it never fills it all the way. We go to the next group. I'm sure you all know the people that have 10 groups and they're involved in every one of them because they can't simply find satisfaction in any one of them. Because each time this desire to be drawn into community is a desire to come into Christ's kingdom. It is a desire to be drawn to the living stone. Notice here, we are not stones that are scattered about in isolation. There is no talk by Peter of one stone by itself out in the field, weathering the storm all by itself. Just that stone in its Bible. It is the temple that is built up by living stones. Now note, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, does present an image of the individual Christian as a temple. And here what he is referring to is you are a living temple because the glory of God, because Christ dwells within you. Therefore, don't join yourself with a prostitute. Don't be immoral, is what he's saying. And what Peter is doing is he is building upon this and saying, you are living stones because you have Christ within you, because you are united to Christ, and now you are simultaneously joined together as living stones, in the plural, based upon Christ. And Peter, we find a focus here on the living stones brought together for two things, two purposes. And children, on your outline, the first is, as a spiritual house, we are a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. And second, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter here is strongly emphasizing, the centrality of corporate worship as takes place within the temple of Christ, as takes place within this living temple, this living spiritual house that is built up. Because we are living stones, built on the basis of the resurrected Lord, we are built together to worship corporately, to worship together. Just as the people of ancient Israel would come together to the temple to offer sacrifices together, so too we now come together to offer what he says spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, which acknowledge his name. Worship brings us together, and together as one voice, we offer a spiritual sacrifice to him. The fruit of our lips. There's something very significant about the corporate worship of God. And this is why Peter makes so many references to the Old Testament temple. This is why the apostles so frequently build upon the synagogue model. That's why we see their model of church government oftentimes being closely relayed to the synagogue and to the temple. Because it was already in the mindset of the Jewish believers that they are a corporate people. They are a people, not a singular person. And they are built together as a people. So if he were to come and introduce this new concept of individualism, we would expect some definition, because they simply wouldn't get it. It makes sense that they come together as one holy people, one spiritual house, offering one voice of worship. And it is this worship that brings us together. He continues to build the imagery of the temple. The blood of Christ has done away with the requirements of the bloody sacrifice on the altar. The type that was found in the Old Testament of the temple and all the ornate designs of the sacrificial system are completed and fulfilled in the antitype, which is Christ, and escalated in his reality. He brings us to that reality. Therefore, the temple and all its forms are done away with. We no longer need the incense. We no longer need the altar bowls. We no longer need the candlesticks. We no longer need the harp or the altar. We no longer need the trumpet. We no longer need a special class of priests, for we are a holy priesthood connected with him. Through our union with Christ, we are joined and together brought into worship by Christ. And all of this is based upon the choice stone, the precious stone, upon which those who believe will not be disappointed. And Peter here contrasts this to those who individually reject Christ and stumble over the rock of offense. We as believers join together as one church, and we together offer one spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. However, we see those who reject Christ stumble over the stone. Here in verses 8 to 9, we see the immeasurable riches of God's grace in building up this church, this holy temple. We see two groups of people, those who stumble over the living stone, or as Paul says, Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Those who stumble over the living stone and those who join together as one spiritual house. And he deliberately, once again, uses Old Testament language to make his point. You, the exiled elect, he says, you are the new temple. You are the temple that was prophesied by Ezekiel. You are the temple that was shown by Isaiah. You are the great temple in which the sacrifices would be given, pleasing to the Lord. And those who reject the Lord, however, do so to their doom, as they were appointed. However, you, believers in Christ, were appointed to something much greater. And friends, those of you who perhaps are not joined to this holy temple, I plead with you to quit seeking community in other places, for it is driving you to the kingdom of God. Come and find your wholeness in the living stone. For we, friends, are appointed to something much greater. For you, who were once not a people, now we are the people of God. You who once did not receive mercy, now you receive the mercy of God. Where else did we hear this? Think back to last week's sermon and God's word to the northern tribes of Israel through the prophet Hosea. Hosea took a wife upon him and called Israel the adulterers. Why? Because they built a new temple. Jeroboam built a new temple. He set up the golden calves and he said, "Here, Israel, here is your gods. Here are your gods that led you out of Egypt." Their idolatry drove them into adultery with God. And so God brought upon them the covenant curses. And he said, you who were once my people are no longer my people. Your name will be Lo Ami, not my people. Your name will be Lo Ruhamah, not mercy. The one to whom no mercy is given. But here, Peter here tells us that the temple that was in error has been destroyed. Even the temple that was a type has been fulfilled now. Jeroboam's temple has been destroyed. The temple that was a type has been fulfilled and has been set up with a new foundation stone. And those who now reside in this holy temple receive a new name. Going back to Hosea, we could call it Ami, my people, or Ruhamah, the one to whom mercy is given. We have a reversal of what happened in Hosea's condemnation of Israel. And now this new temple has been set up. Do you see the significance of this, friends? God has broken down the barriers that separate the Jews and the Gentiles. He has broken down the barriers that separate the colors of skin. He has broken down the barriers that we found in the temple before and has brought us all as one people holy in Him, who worship Him now in spirit and in truth. And I want now to consider the implications of this. The temple of Jerusalem, as we read in 1 Kings, was built with the most ornate stones. No expense was spared to construct this temple. Many of the stones were coated in gold. The choicest wood was found. There was no denying to passers-by that this was the house in which God dwelt. This was where the glory of the Almighty resided. But now, friends, the temple has taken on a new vision. In John 1:14, we read that the glory of God has come in a new way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, more literally, became flesh and tabernacled in our midst. Taking unto Himself the lowly form of a servant, God, the Creator of all, while still holding the world in his hand, while still upholding it, became flesh, took upon Himself the form of a servant, became man, and dwelt in our midst. Friends, do not miss the magnitude of this event. The Creator of the universe became the created so that He might save His creation from the effects of sin. This Savior, Jesus Christ, was the glory of God. And in Him we read that we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 1 earlier, we find that He is the light in which the light that shines upon the darkness. It is this Savior, this God who came in the form of a lowly servant, endured the miseries of this life to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did this for the construction of a new temple. Through His resurrection, He was risen for our justification. What is significant about 1 Peter is what he is telling us is that we are the temple. We are the spiritual house. And just as the Lord, the glory of God, came and tabernacled in our midst, that tabernacle was risen from the grave and now has created by His foundation a temple with the choicest stones through union with Him. And now the glory of God dwells in our midst. He dwells within us, and He dwells among us when we join together. It is here, friends, the glory of God is found here in this church. When the church gathers, not in this building, but amongst you, the people of God, the glory is exhibited. And as a church, then, we lift up spiritual sacrifices. Here as a church, we show the world the glory of God, and we display the redeeming work of Christ. And so the picture for the exiled elect is that they hope in the resurrected Christ as their identity. And now He shows them that this identity comes together communally as a gathered people. And so what then does this mean to us? How do we live out our role as the temple of God? If we are the temple of God, if we are the spiritual house that offers spiritual sacrifices to Him, and we are then to show the world His glory, And I find several principles in this passage that show how we can do this. The first is, as the temple, the church together prepares the people of God for their role as priests to offer sacrifices to God. In other words, we are prepared for worship. Prepared for worship. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And this sacrifice is a sacrifice of our entire lives. It is a sacrifice of our lips as we sing up to God, but it is a sacrifice of our entire lives as we live in the world. And so we are prepared to live our lives in conformity with God's holy will through the community of Christ. The primary means is the preaching of the Word, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, that we see Christ in the preaching of the Word. We hear Him through His ministers. It is of primary importance. The primary means that God has brought His Word through the centuries of His people. In fact, it's only been a small sliver of time that we've actually had the Bible in our hands, the layman. The preaching of the Word has been God's means to bring His Word to His people. Secondly, then, is the reading of the Word. We are prepared when we gather together through Sabbath school, through various training, Bible study, prayer, helping one another with family devotions, coming together and assisting each other in how to read the Bible, how to create our spider web, so to speak, of doctrine, so that we can more ably read God's Word and know His will for us. And third, then, by following our leadership that He has put in charge of us. Our elders are pictured by Paul as the fathers of the church, and they help guide the church in cultivating an atmosphere that brings us closer to Christ. They do this through leading us, through elder visitations, through conversations daily, and even through church discipline. They bring a more full and cultivated atmosphere. Secondly, then, as a temple, we show the glory of God to the witnessing world around. The Old Testament temple in Jerusalem was placed at a crossroads for international trade, and the temple was seen as anyone would enter into the city. But friends, now there are no more ethnic boundaries. There is no place that is the center for cultural trade. You are the place. You are the temple set up in Silver Spring, Maryland, just as every other church is set up as a beacon for the glory of God in that area. So when they see us, when they see you, friends, they should see that God has called you to be a people holy unto Himself, and that God's glory dwells in our midst. And this is true both in an individual and a corporate stone. Unlike bland stones scattered about in the fields, we are living stones in a temple, living stones in a construction, building up one spiritual house. Does our presence call people to worship in this holy temple? Our job as individual members is to tell the world to give up their idols that they are holding on to so closely and to worship the one true God. We call them to worship God in His holy temple. We call them here, friends. We pray that the Spirit might change their hearts and bring them to faith through evangelism and the preaching of the Word. The church is central to the evangelistic efforts of Christianity, to the spread of the kingdom of God. Through His church, He will build the kingdom. And as a church, we are a spiritual temple. We, friends, have a mission field, and it is here, all around us. It is not simply off overseas. It is here, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. And we do this not only through our lives, our examples, talking to people. We also do this through the many mercy ministries that we engage in. Ladies, when you prepare a baby shower for a mother who is considering abortion at the pregnancy center, you are showing mercy to someone who does not deserve mercy, just as God showed mercy to us. When we feed the homeless, week in and week out, we are showing the mercy of God to the community, to the around us. Having an effective mercy ministry shows that we are not the privileged. We are not the ones who earned our salvation, but we too are the weak and the unwarranted. We too are the ones that were called by God for nothing that is within ourselves. Let us, friends, show this mercy to the world around us. The corporate reality of the church must feed our individual evangelistic efforts and our ministry to the world. And third, then, as a temple, we cultivate a familial aspect. We are a family linked together by one cornerstone. Children, on your outline, this would be the third point. We build the unity of the church. We must view one another in a biblical way. We must see one another, see the church as a family, just as Paul and Peter see it. See it as a unified people working together. And so, if we see one another as a unified people, we care for each other. We worship with one another. And this is how we grow in our sanctification also. The church is like a diamond. Consider Leviticus 18:5. Moses sets up two groups of people, two nations. The one are the Egyptians. And as a nation, they don't follow the words of, they don't follow the law of God. The other is Israel. And as a nation, they do follow the word of God. As a community. Paul brings this out further in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 14. He says, even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For the body is not one member, but one another, but many. Friend, this we feed off one another in sort of an osmosis type effect. We all have many different gifts. We come from many different backgrounds. We have different interests, different enjoyments. And we all have been placed in His kingdom for a reason, because we offer something to the kingdom. Or rather, while being placed in His kingdom, we have been given a gift to offer it to the kingdom. And so as we relate with one another, as we unite with one another, we grow off of their gifts. We learn how they work. And we are sanctified together. I know husbands and wives see this every day. My wife continuously helps me grow in her gifts. And vice versa. We feed off one another. And so as we are brought together as one family, we feed off each other's gifts, the diversity in the midst of this unity. That is the beauty of the kingdom of God, His community. And so we seek to have a worship service that does not cater to one group of people, but rather seeks to transcend culture. This is the beauty of the Psalms, my friend, is it transcends the culture. It is not one preference, but it transcends culture. It brings all desires, all particularities, all cultures together under one holy song to sing to God. And we lift up to Christ one voice in unison, singing to the living God. Friends, we must remove this concept of individualism that we have gained from our culture, from our mind. Yes, we are saved, and our salvation and our faith is ourselves, but we are saved into a community. We must remember that the community of saints is the temple, and the cornerstone that binds us is the living stone, the living hope, which is Christ. You see, Peter has told us again and again, remember who you are, he says, remember who you are, and remember what has been given to you. You are the redeemed of Christ. You are the exiled elect. You who once were not a people, now are a people. You who once did not receive mercy, now have received the mercy of the living God. And now He calls us into a community, one holy temple, built upon the resurrected Christ. And we gain our life from Christ, and then we work together to further His kingdom. Friends, let us live this out. Let us live as the people of God. Let us live as those who have received mercy. Let us cast off our idols, flee from wickedness, and join together in praise, lifting up our spiritual sacrifices to the One who has called us from darkness into His marvelous light. If you would please bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,